Our scripture today is taken from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and if you want to open your Bibles and follow along, or if not, I think it will be up on the screen. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV. If you would stand as we read the Lord's Word. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, and they refused to come. Then he sent more servants, and he said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I have invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
Thank you, Ed. Well, while you're getting settled there again, I'm going to ask you to stand back up and greet each other. Just welcome and say hello, and welcome those people to Grace Community Bible Church. Kendrick ladies.
God bless you. Good to see you.
Glad to have you. Good to see you, brother.
Good to see you.
Good to see you, man.
Yeah, good to see you too.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi. Good to see you. Okay. You can be seated again. Well, we're continuing our series in the parables. This is our sixth of 10. Next week, Chuck's going to be looking at Luke 15, God's Lost and Found Department, and look forward to hearing that next week. And this is for those who are visiting, those who are relatively new to our church. We believe in team teaching. On Sunday mornings, as far as during our worship time, I do most of the teaching, but about every 3 or 4 weeks, either David or Chuck also teaches, and we get blessed by their giftedness. And also we believe in that in our Sunday school for the adults and team teaching, and with our children. We think it's very important that not just one person's doing the teaching. We can get in trouble real quick that way. And plus, God's gifted us with some tremendous teachers in our body, so we want to make sure that we can allow them to use their gifts to bless us and allow God to bless us through them. Also, at Grace Community Bible Church, we're committed to teaching the Scriptures. In fact, I've heard that comment from quite a few people that, "Boy, you all really like to teach the Bible, don't you?" Well, we are Grace Community Bible Church, so maybe that's the reason we are. And also, we believe that this Word is without error, and it is our final authority. So if that's the case, why would we teach anything else but this Word? And some people sometimes are concerned, we may teach over somebody's head. Well, you know what? Everything in here is over my head. And it's over yours too, if you're willing to admit it. And in fact, a friend of mine used to tell me that when he became a believer, he used to play for the San Antonio Spurs. You all heard me mention him before, Bob Warren. And when he came to know Christ, the guy that discipled him would take him to places that he would teach. And he would listen to this guy, and he would think, "Man, I only caught about this much. He'd just go way over my head." But what it made me do is want to learn more and learn more. So we're not going to dumb down the word here at Grace Community Bible Church. It's hard. I think it's hard to dumb down it. It's just easier just to teach it how it is. And if it's hard to understand, we just ask God, God help us. And as I looked at this passage this morning, I've been saying, God help us. Let me tell you that. As I've mentioned to you before, Charles Spurgeon, wonderful pastor, the preacher, the prince of preachers that was in England in the late 1800s, pulpit was way up in the sky, really, because they had a balcony and they didn't have microphones at that time, so it was the best acoustical possibility for him to be up. So he had this kind of staircase that came around and went up, and every step he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And every time I preach, I want to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, help me. But this is one of those texts that I want to run up down those stairs about 10 times. And you may think, well, it's just a simple story, but there's some things. This is 4 weeks of sermons, and I won't give you all four of them, okay? In this one parable. And I'll just let you know, I really struggled in a good way this whole week with this passage. But I'm thankful we get to look at it this morning and continue our series on the parables. Last week we discovered the importance of the approach as we looked at the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector, and we saw that the tax collector, he learned that his approach needed to be humble. He needed to be humble. He needed to understand that he was helpless. And when he understood he needed to be humble and helpless, then he was helped. And the Pharisee was the exact opposite. We saw the importance of our approach to God last week in that parable. And today we're going to discover many are called, or in the NIV, many are invited, but few are chosen. From our parable we have here, the parable of the marriage feast or the marriage or wedding banquet, depending on what your translation says. And Ed, thanks so much for reading that with such emphasis. And it was interesting to listen to Ed read that and him emphasize certain points as he read, which will be brought up in our text today. Well, when you were a child, did you ever play games where they would choose sides? You know, you'd get usually the oldest or the biggest or the best athletes, and they'd be captains. And you'd have everybody line up. And one guy go, hey, you go first, you know. So they'd flip a bat or something, decide who goes first, or spinning something around, and okay, you get to it first. So you pick that person there. And they'd pick that and methodically just choose one person after another. Just choose one person after another. And the position you never wanted to find yourself with is that dreaded last person to be picked. And when I was younger and played with the older kids in the neighborhood, and a lot of times I was that dreaded last person to be picked, to be chosen to play. And what was even worse is you were playing a game that you needed even numbers and there were odd numbers, and you were the last person to be chosen, that means you didn't get to play. And that was even worse. And you also had the person that they get chosen by one team, and they didn't want to play with that one team. So they just take their ball and go home. They didn't want to play with that team. And then there was, as I grew up, I began to kind of move up the ladder, you know, in where I got chosen in the games. When it came to baseball, I think I was always chosen last. But other games, I kind of moved up the ladder. And it came that wonderful day. One of those guys called my name first. They chose me to play on their team. I don't know if you've been there, but boy, it's a great feeling. It's exciting that the team you know is going to win because that guy's on it. You get to be on that team. He chooses out of all that line of people. And it makes you feel great. I tell a story to Anna Marie almost every night. She would want me to do it every night if I could, and if I would. Sometimes when we put our kids down, we got four kids, so we have the tag team on our kids to get them down. And Anna Marie likes me to tell this story that I heard a friend of mine tell his daughter, and I kind of got my own version. And I'll lay down with her, and I'll say, Anna Marie, if there are a whole great big long line of girls that stretched around the whole wide world, and I could just pick one little girl, I'd look up and down that line for just the right little girl. And I come to the little girl, and she makes me name all of her friends. I come to the little girl named Laura. No, not that little girl. I come to the little girl named Sarah. Not that little girl. And we go through all these friends. Not that little girl. I said, I'd be looking for just the right little girl. She'd have blonde hair, and I'd rub my hair. I'd put my hair into her hair. Blue eyes and a great big smile and a heart that loved Jesus. And she curls up so I can't touch her heart, you know, every night. And I said, I'd look up that line, and until I came right to her. And there she is. You know who I'd pick every time? And she goes, no, of course she does. You know? And I say, I'd pick you every time. And she goes, that scared me. And then she goes, it's like this. I pick you every time. And then I have to say it like that. And we go back and forth, and it's just fun. But it makes her feel special. And I want to keep doing that. Maybe when she's 15 or 16, she won't let me tell that story anymore. But I would choose her every time. I wanted her to know how important she is and how beautiful she is in my heart and the place she has in my heart. And I know the importance of that. And and the best case scenario can be is be chosen first by the person you admire the most. I don't know if Anna Marie admires me the most, or I didn't know when I got chosen to play these games, I admired those guys. I really looked up to them. Well, today's passage is going to allow us to see that the coach of the winning team of all the world, he's going to win no matter what, that he wants to choose everyone to play on his team if they're willing to play by his rules. And there's nothing quite like being chosen to play with the best. And we'll see that this morning in our parable. Well, look at our context. I'm not going to ask you the question I asked last week. I've repeated every week. You know what's the most important thing to interpreting Scripture, especially parables? Context, context, context. You all got that by now. If you're here this morning, that's the answer. If I ever ask that, context, context, context. Studying the Scripture in context. Well, the context we have is the book of Matthew. And Matthew sought to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one for the Jews. And he did this by showing how Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies as a Messiah and even fulfilled some messianic miracles. We looked at one of those a few weeks back. And even more specifically, in right before the chapter 22 we're going to get to, in chapter 22, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 21. And then the chief priests and the elders, they question his authority and they're continually after Jesus to prove who he says he is, or really saying he's not who he says he is. And we saw back in chapter 12 when we talked about why parables, how they not only rejected him claiming to be the Messiah, they rejected his words about being the Messiah, they also rejected his works about being Messiah. They had rejected the Messiah that God had sent to them. And then here you see them questioning his authority again and basically rejecting him. And then Jesus tells three parables. He tells the parables of the parable of two sons and the parable of the landowner. And those parables, the main idea of it is the same as our passage today. He just expands it with each parable. Gives a little more detail of what he's trying to get across. Well, they understand, they come to this understanding at the end of chapter 21 that he's talking about them. He's basically saying, I'm going to reject you because you've rejected me as your nation and you, the religious leaders of your nation. I'm going to reject you and I'm going to give the kingdom to somebody else. And boy, they didn't like to hear that. And then after our parable, they try to trick him again. You know, they show him a coin, say whose image is, say, hey, who do you pay taxes? And he says, render what is under Caesar, what is Caesar, and God's what is God. And they keep on trying to trick him and keep on trying to question his authority. And Jesus just keeps firing away at him and lets him know what's going to happen. You're going to lose all that God promised to give you because of the way you've reacted, the way that you've not accepted what he's offering. And that's the context we find our parable in this morning. And so we want to dive in here and find out what we can learn about many are called but few are chosen. And see, that's the last verse of our passage, and we'll get to that. But I want us to think about that throughout this whole study of this parable. Well, look first at verse 2. And I put these verses up here just to help you. I think we learn different ways, visually, audibly. I'm more of an audible learner. I could sit there and listen to somebody talk for 2 hours. Not that I'm going to talk for 2 hours this morning, okay? Don't worry. But some people learn better with their eyes. And I think we learn all, if we can use everything we possibly can visually and our eyes. And I don't have anything for you to smell this morning, so sorry about that. But at least those two senses God's given us. But here we see the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So here he is. It's a parable. It's laying a known truth down by an unknown truth. Parabole, to call alongside. All right, para, okay, bole is this truth, this other truth, this story, to help us understand some truth he wants us to understand about the kingdom of heaven. And here it's talking about a king who's giving a banquet for his son because of his wedding. And in order to learn about many are called and few are chosen, we got to study the main subject of this parable. And we're going to find out the main subject of this parable is the king. And you'll see that. The king is the main subject of this parable when you look at this. Well, first we see the request by the king. The request by the king. His request is persistent. His request is persistent. If you've got an outline there, that's the first blank. Somebody reminded me that a few weeks ago I forgot to give you a blank. Don't you hate that, you know, when somebody first helps you fill in the blank if you're trying to fill in blanks? Persistent, all right? So you know that's the first blank. But his request is persistent. It was customary in Oriental weddings that the betrothal, or we know it's kind of an engagement, would be announced and would be accompanied by an invitation to the wedding banquet. Now, this betrothal could take up to 12 months. All right, so they gave you plenty of time to get ready for the wedding banquet, didn't it? Plenty of time. And what would happen is when it was time, when all the wedding had taken place and all the food and all that kind of stuff was ready, they would go to the invited people they had invited and tell them, it's time. It's time to come to the wedding feast. All right, so if you notice in verse number 3, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. All right, so here he is, the king sends out his messengers and says, okay, all those people have already gotten an invitation. It's time to come. That's invitation number 2, actually. That's the invitation number 2. Now look at this, here's invitation number 3. Again, he sent out other slaves. That's in verse 4 of chapter 22. That's invitation number 3. Obviously, the king was persistent, wasn't he, in his request for the people he wanted to come and enjoy this wedding banquet to celebrate the wedding of his son. Enjoy. He wanted them to come very so badly, he asked them 3 different times to come. That's a persistent invitation. Usually, if we ask somebody to come, they say no the first time, we just move on. But he just was persistent in asking, requesting that these people would come to this wedding banquet. And obviously, this text, if you read it and you don't, this is because we just read the context, this king is God. And God is requesting the Jewish nation and the leaders, specifically here in this context, but the Jewish nation, hey, look, here's my Messiah, the promised one. Here's the kingdom that comes along with that. I'm asking you to come and celebrate this with me. Come into my kingdom. And he does it over and over and over and over again to the nation of Israel. And we know at least one of these slaves of God that was sent out here, one of these 3 invitations, we know at least one of them that was sent out was John the Baptist. And we see that in chapter 21, right before this, in the parable of the 2 sons, he says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. And John said, some of the things he said, as you all can probably remember, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What was he announcing? It's time. You know that kingdom you've been waiting for, everybody? It's here. It's at hand. And then he sees Jesus coming to him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here comes the Messiah." I think John announced it well enough for them to understand. Was he a good messenger? You bet he was. He made it as plain as day. And Jesus says, "You guys didn't believe him." That was one of the messengers here that the king or God sent out. Also, probably some in 21, you probably also will notice that in verses 34 and 36, when the harvest time approached, he sent out slaves. And again, he sent out another group of slaves. So obviously, there's more people that God had sent out. And I think they were sent out after John the Baptist. I think this is probably talking about the apostles, that they announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, that this is the Messiah. This guy we've been following around, he's the one. He's the promised one. Now, they had a way to come themselves, but they were there with Jesus announcing this. And obviously, from the parable of the landowner in chapter 21, we see that Jesus is one of those messengers that's announcing the kingdom of God is at hand. Look at that. "But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" So is God persistent in announcing his kingdom and announcing the wedding banquet of his son? You bet he is. Not only was he persistent then, but he's still persistent today. He's calling out to those who will receive, to those who will listen, those he's inviting. He's calling out over and over and over again. It's time. It's time. The kingdom is here. And specifically, he's calling out the nation of Israel. It's time. Your king is here. The kingdom is at hand. Receive him. Well, notice the second thing about his request to the nation of Israel and their leaders. His request is generous. His request is generous. Notice in verse 4 of our parable, "And again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, My fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now look at those words. Dinner. Oxen. Fattened livestock. Sounds like a dinner in Texas, doesn't it? There's lots of beef, right? We've got the big steaks, the porterhouses out here. I mean, it's incredible. The generosity. He's just kind of whetting their appetite. Look how great this banquet is. This is the most wonderful banquet you ever had. Think about the king. I mean, you guarantee it'd be a good one, wouldn't it? And then he says, everything. Let's get the beans and everything else that comes with that. I mean, he was just going all out for this banquet. It's a generous request. His request is generous. He's not asking you to come in and just let's sit down and have some pork and beans. I mean, this is a great banquet. This is a celebration of the wedding of his son. And God does the same thing. And in fact, God's kingdom was even greater than the nation of Israel could even imagine. I mean, obviously they didn't imagine much about it because here it was in front of them and they missed it. They missed it. They missed the kingdom. They missed the Messiah. It was so far greater than they could even comprehend that they weren't willing to come to the best banquet they were ever invited to. He had all these things for them. His request was most definitely gracious. I think we could all agree with that. Well, we've seen the request of the king. These people, he requests these people to come. He's persistent and he's gracious or generous. Let's now look at the response to the king. Let's look at the response in our parable today. First, we see the response is negative. It's a negative response. Look there. And they were unwilling to come. That's in verse 3. And in verse 5, it says they paid no attention and went their own way. So it was negative. They basically told John and Jesus and the apostles, no, we don't want you and we don't want your kingdom. No, we're not coming. We will not accept you as a Messiah. We will not accept your kingdom. That's who this king represents, is God, and he sends his messengers out, and they say no. The response is negative. Also notice, this is even more important, I think, that the response is arrogant. The response is arrogant. Notice in verse 5, they went their way, one to his own farm, and another to his business. They got so caught up with the things of the world that when the real thing came along, the real kingdom of heaven came along, they were too busy to accept the kingdom of heaven because they were too involved with the kingdom here. Are you kidding me? This is unbelievable. This is extremely arrogant that the king would come and offer you to come into his kingdom and you're going to say no to the king? That's what they did. That's what they did to God. And the religious leaders here show that arrogance by thinking that I can get by on my own. No, thank you. I've got my affairs here. I've got my religious things to do. The nation's got their own thing to do. No, thank you. No, thank you. Now, that's arrogant, if you ask me. I think that's an arrogant response to God. And it was an arrogant response to the king. And if we remember last week, did we see some arrogance last week in our parable with the Pharisee? Lord, aren't you so glad to have me here praying to you? I fast and I tithe. And we saw he did it more than he was required to. And he was going to let God know how special he was. What arrogance. We see that arrogance in the Pharisees. We see it in the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And because they were leaders, you see it in the Jewish people. You saw it throughout the whole nation of Israel. Notice also what they did in verse 6. Talk about arrogance. They seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Some of them were so arrogant that they took these messengers of the king that were coming with a great message and a great request for them to come to this banquet, that they mistreated them and they killed them. And remember who some of them were. John the Baptist. What happened to John? Took his head off, didn't he? They were really responsible for that. They didn't necessarily do it. They always get somebody else to do their dirty work. We see that with the nation of Israel. They got somebody else to do their dirty work. And it's really, I think, a prophecy that Jesus would one day be killed by the nation of Israel. And all but one of the apostles was martyred for their faith in Christ. Arrogance. That they would take God's messengers that are coming with a wonderful request to come to this wedding feast, to come into the kingdom, and they would mistreat them and abuse them and kill them. It's arrogant. It was almost like they were daring the king, like he wouldn't even care if they did this. It's like, well, he won't even care. We were kind of talking about this morning. We were looking at Nahum. That some people think God doesn't really care. You know, we can do this, we can do that. It really doesn't matter. He doesn't care. Guess what? He does care. And he takes it personally that they did this to his people. What do you think the king did? What do you think God did with the nation of Israel? What do you think he did with their response to him, which was negative and arrogant? Well, the rejection by the king. That's our next point, the rejection by the king. First we see his rejection is just. Look in verse 7. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And since the king represents God, we can trust his rejection was just. God is always just. It's part of one of his attributes. He's a just God. He will always, always act in a just way. He can act no other way but justly. And this prophecy, all right, I think this is a prophecy that we see here. Go destroy their city. This we'll see. This prophecy was actually fulfilled. That the city of Jerusalem, their city, the chief priests, the leaders in the religious community, the Jews' holy city, Jerusalem, was destroyed in 70 A.D. And Jesus even makes another, later on in Matthew, makes another allusion or a prophecy concerning this. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" And he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." All those things around. He talked about destroy this temple in 3 days and raise it up again. Of course, he was talking about spiritually. They thought he was talking about the temple. They understood why he was, in some ways, he was saying that one day Jerusalem's going to fall. Not Jerusalem. No way. Well, guess what? In 70 A.D., here comes Titus, general of the Roman army. And they destroy the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. I think that's what that's alluding to. It's a prophecy that sure enough, because of the rejection of him, the just punishment, his rejection was just, and the punishment was your city will be destroyed. And guess what happened when that city was destroyed? 1.5 million inhabitants were destroyed with it. 1.5 million were destroyed with it. He's serious. But hey, his rejection is just. We can't say that it's not just. And in fact, Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so often we just talk about this wages of sin is death. We're talking about spiritually that the wages for sin is death, that a just penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God, spiritual death. And that's true. But you know what? The New Testament, not only the New Testament, the Old Testament teaches that sometimes God displays His justice in a physical way. You all remember a guy named Uzzah? Remember a guy named Uzzah? They were carrying the ark one time between places. I won't get real detailed here. And it slips. First, they were carrying it the wrong way anyway, and it slips, and he reaches his hand out to hold the ark, and you don't touch the ark. And God strikes him dead right there. It's not fair, is it? How about this one? How about Ananias and Sapphira? They just lied a little bit about their gift, didn't they? Struck them both dead for lying, it says, to the Holy Spirit. Not necessarily the apostles. They were trying to look a little better with their gift, and they didn't give all like they said they did. Struck them down right there. How about the people in Corinth? If you read that talking about the communion, and if you're taking communion the wrong way, Paul says, "And some now sleep." He's not talking people are home sleeping right now, all right, on Sunday morning. He's talking about the people that died because they took communion with the wrong heart. And God, for some reason, in his perfect justice, decided to take their life. You see, as I mentioned last week, one Puritan said, anything this side of hell is mercy. And we should be surprised that God doesn't do this more often. We should, that's not fair. Well, no, you want fair. You don't want fair. Let me tell you that right now. We can't lift our finger to God and say, that's not fair. It is fair. Because God's a just God. He must punish sin. I always like this. People say, well, how can a loving or a gracious God ever send anybody to heaven? And I always respond with this question. How can a just God ever let anybody in? And see, what happens? We presume upon the grace of God. And we shouldn't do that. He is just, and his rejection of these people was just, period. And when something bad happens to you, maybe it's because of sin, maybe it's just because of life. Not everything bad happens to us, you all, is because of sin. Let me make sure you all understand that. I do not believe that. Part of just the sinful world we live, it is a result of sin, but it's not because necessarily we sinned. But sometimes it is. But we shouldn't say, hey, God, that's no fair. Oh, hey. Fairness is none of us are here right now. That's fairness. That's justice. Don't call on God's justice if you don't want it. But also don't lift a finger and say, God, that's not fair. Because God is always fair. He is always just. So we see his rejection is just of the nation. His rejection is just anytime he wants to reject. Well, that brings us to our next point. Not only was his rejection just, but his rejection is gracious. Now, how can that be? It's just and gracious at the same time. How was it gracious? It served and serves as a warning to those who gave or will give a negative response to his invitation. It serves as a warning. We saw that in Nahum this morning. He's talking about the vengeance that's going to come on the Ninevites, or Syria, really, in Nineveh, for what they did to the northern kingdom. All right? And we talked about the importance of that being a warning for others. That God's serious about sin. And he's serious about sin. And that's a gracious act. That he would do that. Every once in a while, we get the Uzzas of the world. And it's gracious that we're not Uzza. That's gracious, isn't it? That God's rejection is gracious. Think about the Jewish people who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And they heard the prophecies that Jesus made about 70 AD, about Jerusalem being destroyed. Think about their reaction. You think they were warned? You bet they were warned. And I bet, I don't know, I don't have any fact about this, but I would just bet that many of them, just because of the way the church spread, many of them responded to this warning. Whoa, this Jesus guy was really who he said he was. And they accepted him as Messiah and accepted his kingdom. See, his rejection is gracious. Well, Jesus is teaching here in the first part of our parable that these chief priests and Pharisees who represent the nation of Israel, they rejected him as Messiah, and therefore they reject his kingdom, and he was not going to give it to them anymore. He's going to take it, he's going to pull back from the nation of Israel. Well, that's a sad state, isn't it? Because of their response to him. He rejected them. Well, he further shows us this rejection by the next point. The new request. Look at this. The new request by the king. The fact the king requests the attendance of new guests is further rejection of the old guests. All right. You're not coming. I'm going to get some new ones. Look what it says, though, in Romans 11:25. Please know that this rejection of Israel is not full and it's not final. Oh, great, we just take the place of Israel. I don't believe that for a second. We don't take the place of Israel. There's some things we can look at when we get to the book of Romans, but this is one verse I want you to look at. His rejection of Israel is not full or final. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, it's a mystery. If we think we all got figured out what's going to happen to Israel, I think we got another thing coming, but we don't know all the details. It's a mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's been a partial hardening. And when they rejected Jesus as their Messiah and their King and His kingdom, there was a partial hardening that began right then and really began with the beginning of the church. And I believe that in the future, after the rapture of the church, after he takes those who have trusted in his Son out, that there will be a mass coming to the Messiah, Jesus, by the nation of Israel. I believe that will happen. And in some small ways, it's happening now. There's Jewish people that are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. I met a guy, I spoke at Rice's Chapel, the Rice University's football chapel on Friday night. I didn't help them on Saturday, obviously. But I spoke and I met one of their assistant coaches. They got five or six coaches, just solid Christian men. It's exciting to root for Rice, man. They got a great staff. They need some help too, so root for them. But this guy shared with me his testimony. My friend Doug Pollock, who's visiting from Illinois, was there with me. And he was sharing with us that how he used to be Jewish. And now his whole family has come to know the Yeshua, Jesus, that's Hebrew for Jesus, Yeshua, as their Messiah. Oh, how exciting. This nation's been waiting. So there's people that are doing that, and it's not a complete rejection of Israel. It's a rejection of these people at this time, and also a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So let's look further into this new request by the king in our passage. His new request is also persistent. Just like the old request he made, it's persistent. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just notice these words. The wedding is ready. Go. All right, the wedding is ready, and go find some other people. It's ready. The king didn't give up when he was rejected. God didn't give up when the nation of Israel rejected him, and then 70 AD he destroys their city. He didn't give up. He kept going. He kept going. He kept sending people out to invite and request that they come. So his request is still persistent. He is still requesting that people come to this wonderful banquet for his son. Also notice, like his first request, his new request is generous. It's generous, just like the other one. It's a generous request. Look at these words. I'll read all the two verses. Go therefore to the main highways, as many of you find there. Invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now notice these phrases. As many as you find, gathered together all they found, and the wedding hall was filled. Sounds generous to me, doesn't it? He filled up the wedding hall. It was a generous, and as many as you find, gathered together all, and then they gathered together all they found and filled the wedding hall. That's a generous request. He filled the wedding hall. Also notice the words main highways and streets. Surely on these main highways and streets, there was both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. He went out. Not just to the Jewish nation now, but Jews and Gentiles. It's not just to the Gentiles. No, don't get that wrong. There was people, obviously he went out in the neighboring area, so there were Jews still there. So it's Jews and Gentiles. His request was most definitely generous to these people. He could have decided at the end, when the Jewish leaders and the nation of Israel rejected him, just to walk away right then and say, okay, I'm done with it. And start all over. Maybe he promised not a flood. Maybe we'll bring something else. Now he could have just said, well, I'm done with it. It's over. But he didn't, did he? He's generous. His request is generous. It still goes out and it's going out to us today. We'll look now at the response to the new king. Or to the new response, not to the new king, the new response to the king. The new response is, first of all, positive. It's positive. This is opposite. Last one, the other response was negative to his request. This is positive. Notice in verse 10 that we see that those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. There were obviously many who responded positively to his request, weren't they? Unlike the other one, there's people who responded positively to this persistent and generous request that the king made. Well, also notice the response by some is also arrogant. Just like the other people. But all of them, it seemed like, were arrogant before. But we have some arrogant response here too with this new request. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Notice the man not dressed in wedding clothes. Okay, many people think, I found different views on this, I think in context that this probably is true, but many people think that the ancient custom was when the king threw a banquet like this, and a wedding banquet, he would provide the guests with clothes to wear, wedding garments, the garments they needed to be a part of the wedding banquet. And this man shows up, or when the king shows up to the party, this man doesn't have any on, does he? Right there it says, the man not dressed in wedding clothes. And this word, there's two words for not in the Greek. And this word just means he was without. He didn't have it. All right? I don't have a Porsche. That's the word in Greek, all right? I don't have one of those. No fault of mine or whatever, just don't have one. All right? Now look at the phrase a little farther down. He says, without wedding clothes. See that? Without wedding clothes. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? Or some translations put it, not having a wedding garment. The word not or without is another Greek word. It's different from the one before. It's not, he just didn't have it. This word not is deliberate rejection of something. See the difference? So the problem is not that he doesn't have it. I mean, not doesn't have it just because he doesn't have it. The problem was that he deliberately rejected the gift of the king. The king provided wedding clothes, provided those things that he would need to be part of the wedding banquet. And he rejected it. It's a deliberate refusal of the king's provision of wedding clothes. And it's almost saying that, you know, king, I don't need it. Thank you. And to refuse the king's gift as a provision for you or this guy's refusal is an insult to the king. Can you imagine that? It's an insult if somebody else tries to give you a gift and you refuse it. But this is the king. And this guy's refusal is an insult to him. It's as to say, almost like we saw with the Pharisee last week, I'm good enough to be here on my own merit. Thank you, but no thanks. That's the attitude, obviously, of this man who shows up. Everybody else has got a wedding garment on, but he feels that he can get in there by himself. Well, just as a king in our parable provided the proper wedding clothes for those who were invited to the wedding, so God provides Jesus as our cloak of righteousness, as our garment of righteousness, which makes us acceptable in the kingdom of heaven. If we're going to get in, we're going to get in on His terms. Are we arrogant enough to say, God, thanks, but no thanks? Do we think we're good enough to come into God's kingdom without Jesus? Think again if you think you're good enough to get into His kingdom without Jesus. There's always just been one way, you all. Now, this is not a popular statement. We were talking about some unpopular statements. You know, do you give a message of doom and gloom today? Do you hear that in pulpits anymore? No, but we should if it's in the text, if it's there. And do we hear there's only one way much anymore? Not much anymore, do we? Well, you don't say that. That's politically incorrect to say there's only one way. There's always only been one way to God. It's always been faith in Christ from the beginning. In the Old Testament, it was faith in Christ. It was faith in the Christ to come, the promised Messiah. In the New Testament, it's faith in the Christ who came. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way into God's kingdom. And if you're here this morning and you think that you're loving because you think that that Buddhist or that Mormon or that whatever else out there is going to get in on some other way, I'm sorry, that's not what the God of the universe teaches. There's only one way they're going to get in. And we ought to be telling them there's only one way. That's a gracious act of God to only give one way. What if there are 1,000 ways, but there's 1,000,000 to choose from? That'd be cruel. Okay, your guess is as good as mine, right? There's only one way. And that's what the Scripture teaches. Look at John 14:6. You almost don't have to put it up here. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. And there's always been only one way. And this man was arrogant enough to come to the king's wedding banquet for his son, improperly dressed, and refuses to take what the king had given. And some people think they can come into God's kingdom and do it on their own, and do it their own way. Well, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. Was that strong enough? Hopefully it was, because that's what the Scripture teaches. And I'm sick and tired of the ecumenical movement that says, as long as the name of Jesus or some other God, let's just all get together and sing Kumbaya. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Now, I'm in the ecumenical movement that we believe in the gospel. Let's go get it together and let's lay aside some of the petty differences we have. I'm into that, but not sometimes what's placed out there today. Now I'm preaching. Watch out. I'm sorry. Well, to say you have a better way is arrogant. It's just flat out arrogance. And look what this arrogant response brings. It's an arrogant response. Look what it brings. The new rejection by the king. The new rejection by the king. Look at Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him to outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is obviously speaking of eternal and persistent punishment forever. And the Bible calls this place hell. And there's a literal hell. You'd be surprised how many quote-unquote evangelical Christians don't believe in a literal hell. They don't believe the Bible is inspired. Don't believe there's one way to Jesus. This is one of them here. They don't believe there's a little hell. Like 30-some percent of evangelical Christians don't believe there's a literal hell. That's sad, but there is. And Jesus alludes to that here in this parable. This shows that the king rejected the man who refused to wear the clothes. It wasn't, well, you know, just go on out. He binds them hand and foot, throw them in the outer darkness where there'll be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It also shows God will reject all those who refuse to come to Him on His terms. If you don't want to play on His team, if you get picked, you know, He chooses you, you don't want to play on His team by His terms, well, you can take your bat and go home. But the problem is, you won't be going home. And that's a sad state, but that's the truth. This is another one of those passages you're not going to hear very often, because it's not fun to have to say that, but it's the truth. Well, are we playing a game with God? Are we knowingly in this visible kingdom of God and yet don't have the wedding clothes? Have we not accepted what Jesus has done on our behalf and we're trying to fool everybody? Well, you may fool us, but you won't fool God. Because one day He will come for His church. And it says that He'll take His church. And there'll be people left that you didn't think would be left. And you'll be sitting around one day in the pews and people will be gone and you'll still be here. Now that's the truth of Scripture. Well, notice too that just like His rejection of the nation of Israel, this new rejection is a just rejection. Because He's God, He's just. He's always going to make His decisions in a just way. And He's provided a way to be right with Him, to come in the wedding banquet. So when we refuse, it's just for Him to punish. Also notice this new rejection is gracious. Once again, it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to those who come after. Now, I've had friends die and I've had relatives die that didn't know Jesus. And my dad stood up at some of those funerals, and I stood up at one of those funerals, and I begged people to know, this is a warning. This is a warning. We had no confidence at all that this person is in heaven because they did not accept the garments that Jesus provided for them, that God provided for them in Jesus. So it's a gracious thing. It's a warning. Well, last but not least, just to consider this verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let me also promise you this, that God does make a sincere call to all, but not all are chosen. The very fact that some are chosen and some are not heightens the grace of God. The fact that He would choose anyone, extend His grace to anyone, is a miracle. Now you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, here we go. The sovereignty of God thing. He's going to bring that thing up again. Well, you bet I am. Why? Because it's here. We cannot ignore that it's taught in Scripture that God chooses. God chooses. It's taught in Scripture. God chooses. Remember when we talked about this a little while back? And we always have a hard time. Anytime somebody brings up the free will of man, we're all, yeah, the free will of man. But somebody brings out the free will of God, we don't like that. That He has the right to choose and choose how He wants, when He wants, and who He wants. We don't like that. But okay, now listen. But we also can't ignore it. Scripture clearly teaches the responsibility of man. Can we? They're both taught. God is sovereign. He chooses. But man is also responsible. That doesn't seem to go together. Here we go again. All right, here's my only formula I know. I don't know where it fits into chemistry or algebra or whatever else. But we like to have A equals B and B equals C, therefore A must equal C. Right? Well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And there's some things about God we'll never understand. That's why the word mystery is used very often in the Scriptures. This is a mystery, but it's true. Well, how then do we know if we're chosen? How do we know if we're chosen? Well, this passage seems to say, if we accept God's provision of Christ as our interest in the kingdom, then we're chosen. That's what it says, right? Those who came with the right, had the right garments on, they were provided by the king, they were chosen. Right? So, let me say this statement. Those who are chosen will trust in Christ. All right? And those who trust in Christ are chosen. All right? Those who are chosen will trust in Christ, and those who trust in Christ are chosen. See both? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And to hold one above the other, well, the sovereignty of God obviously is going to be above the responsibility of man, but to put one out there and say, this is it, the free will of man at the expense of the free will of God and His sovereignty and ability to choose, or vice versa. God's sovereign, just set back and we're out here for the ride. Okay? They're both taught in Scripture, and we should teach both of them in Scripture and leave all the questions. We can talk about them, those kind of things, but leave them behind, because what we know is the responsibility of man, right? He tells us to accept the gift. Look, does the writer here in Matthew, does he go on and explain that statement? He doesn't. He didn't have a problem with it. He didn't have a problem. He can't figure out all of God, and his equation doesn't equal what he wants it to equal. He just moves on, and we need to move on too. But we can know that those who wear in the wedding garments that God has provided, you're chosen if you trusted in Christ. Well, we said at the beginning that in order to understand many are called and few are chosen, we've got to study the main subject of this parable, which is the king. We saw a request by the king, a response to the king, the rejection by the king, and then we saw a new request by the king, a new response to the king, and a new rejection by the king. Notice that the king is the prominent figure, and the only way for us to understand this is to understand the heart of the king. And I think we saw the heart of the king. Well, so what? What's all this stuff about this parable? And let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff packed in this parable. Well, know first of all that our God and King is still persistently and generously requesting for people to come to His kingdom. He's still doing that today. And know in order to come into His kingdom, we must positively respond to His requests. And we do that by receiving His gift of Jesus to make us right with Him, to be acceptable to Him. Will you trust Him today? Have you done that? Have you trusted in what He's done for you? Have you taken on the wedding garments He's providing for you? He's that coach of the winning team that you want to be on. And when He chooses you, come on and play by the rules. And the rules are trust Jesus. Take on what He's providing for you. Well, if you trusted Christ and you know that He chose you and you're one of His messengers sent out into this world to tell this wonderful message, invite people to come, to request that they come to be part of the kingdom, know that that's who you are if you're chosen. If you trust in Him, you are chosen to do that. And know, too, that you may be received harshly and violently, and you may be received positively. How others respond is not our job, all right? It's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is inviting people, requesting that they come to the Savior. And how do we do this? Do we give you the guilt trip about witnessing?
Well, man, if your blood will be on, their blood will be on your hands. I don't know how many times I've heard that quoted, and that is so we don't even go with that context. That's unbelievable. Their blood, you can't save them. Their blood's not on your hands in the grander scheme of things. Their blood's on their hands. Because the request will go out, whether we make it or not. Now, if you want to join in the fun, you get to make the request. And if you really believe about what we say we believe about Jesus and His kingdom and what He does, we'll go out. It's not a I have to, it's a get to. It's a privilege to share. So here's my encouragement to us. If you're a believer here this morning and you're one of those people God has chosen to be on His team and you've received His gift of Jesus Christ, invite somebody to come to Grace Community Bible Church. You know what? People won't come because of a newspaper ad. Most people won't. People won't come because if we put a great big flashing sign out here or out there or I did TV commercials or anything like that, they're going to come because you invited them. That's why people come, because you invite them. And that's why people will come, to hear the message of salvation. And also tell them your testimony. Tell them how you understood that you could never get in to the kingdom on your own. You'd never be good enough. But God provided a way for you to get in, and that was through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's one of the greatest witness tools. Just tell them what happened to you. Tell them what happened to you. So my encouragement to us as believers is to get out there and invite others to join this great wedding banquet that God wants them to be a part of. And He wants us to be a part of sharing that wonderful message to them. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this parable. And Lord, there is a lot of stuff in here. But Lord, we know that Your Holy Spirit can take these things and lay that one nugget of truth this morning and put it deep within our hearts and help us understand it in a way, Lord, that we can know Your heart more. And Lord, I pray that, again, if there's somebody here that's trying to get in to the banquet hall for Your Son without Your provisions, Lord, they would realize that and trust in what You did for them through Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, Lord, I pray that we'd be out there as Your servants calling people to the wedding banquet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.